Well, this evening we're going to look at two main things in this passage from James. We're going to identify a problem, and we're going to see what the solution is. It's a great help, isn't it, if you've got a problem, to also have a solution. So we're going to look at both of those this evening. Or another way to put it is that we're going to look at an instruction that James gives, and also at how we can carry out that instruction. So we'll start by looking at this instruction. It's very straightforward. You can see it in verse 19. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. That's a very simple thing, isn't it? Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. In fact, we might wonder why James even bothers to tell us this kind of thing. It seems like a small thing, doesn't it? Surely there are much greater problems that James should be addressing. Why such a big deal about what we do with our tongues? Well, James gives us two reasons why he addresses this, why this is such a problem. And the first reason is that despite what we might think, this is actually a serious problem. This problem of our tongues is a serious problem. And James shows us that in two ways. First of all, in verse 20, because it doesn't bring about the righteous life that God desires. Anger leads on to all kinds of other sins, doesn't it? To unkind words, to impatience, to violence, even sometimes to murder. There are some things that should make us angry, of course. Injustice, for example. But James is saying that we should be slow to become angry. Because all too often we get angry at the wrong things, don't we? And at the wrong times. And if we're quick to speak and quick to get angry, then we'll find it very difficult to live the kind of righteous life that God desires. And secondly, James shows that our speech and our anger is serious because it's something that we need to be saved from. Have a look at verse 21. In verse 21, James is giving the antidote to this problem of our tongues, and he says, accept the word planted in you, which can save you. The fact that the solution that James gives is something that can save us suggests, doesn't it, that this problem is something that we need saving from. It's something that can put our salvation in doubt. See, the Bible is clear that we can't just go on sinning as much as we want and still be confident that God will save us. We tend to think, don't we, that if we're a Christian, then we've been saved sometime in the past. And of course, that's true. The Bible talks about being saved in that way. But it also talks about being saved in the future. Christians look forward, don't they, to a time when Jesus will return to wrap up history and introduce a great time of God's rule, a time of peace and of abundance and of plenty, a time when sin and death will be ended forever. And James says that this problem of anger and of hasty speech, if it's left unchecked, it will mean that we can't really have any confidence that we'll get to that day, that we'll get to the end of the race. It's a serious problem, isn't it? This problem of anger and of hasty speech. It's something that we need to be saved from. James couldn't be more serious, could he? These are sobering words. It looks like a small thing, but actually it's very serious indeed. So why is it so serious? Why is this a serious problem? Well, I think that what we find as we carry on through James's letter is that the way that we listen and the way that we speak and whether we become angry are a reliable indicator of what's going on in our hearts. What comes out of our mouth gives us an indication of what our hearts are like. See, James is like a skilled doctor. You know when you go to the doctor and you've got a few symptoms and you explain to the doctor what your symptoms are, and he asks you where it hurts, and he sticks something in your mouth, and he puts it all together, and he can work out what's wrong with you. And sometimes the symptoms can seem very small, can't they? But actually, it doesn't mean that the problem underneath is not serious. I was talking recently to an ophthalmologist, and he was telling me that by testing somebody's eyes, they can tell not only whether they have a brain tumour or not, but also which part of the brain it's on. It's amazing, isn't it? Small symptoms can sometimes be evidence of a much, much bigger disease. And that's why James mentions the tongue. He's being like a skilled doctor. He knows that if we're slow to listen and we're quick to speak and quick to get angry, then they're symptoms of a bigger disease. They're like a test that shows us what our hearts are like. You can see that if you turn over to James chapter 4, over a page in your Bibles. In chapter 4, James links what comes out of our mouths with what's going on in our hearts. Have a look at chapter 4 and verse 1. James says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" So you see, arguing and anger, the things that come out of our mouths, are all to do with the desires that we have in our hearts. So what's the big problem that these things are a symptom of? Well, look down to verse 4, still in chapter 4. James says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Well, down to verse 7. "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So do you see, James says that arguments and quarrels come from a problem on the inside. They show us whether we're choosing to be a friend of the world or whether we're choosing to be a friend of God. They're like a test that shows us whether we're double-minded people, only half-heartedly committed to God and also committed to ourselves, or whether we're wholeheartedly committed to following God. Are we people who want to hang on to the world, or people who are prepared to let it go to follow God? Our tongues are like a test. They show us what we're like on the inside. I was watching a film recently called Run, Fat Boy, Run, which sounds like an exercise video, but actually it's a comedy. And in it there's a man called Wit, who is in love with a single mother of a young son. And he seems like the perfect suitor. He's charming, he's good with the boy, he buys him presents and treats and plays with him. But then at one point during the film, Wit has a kind of minor accident and he's in hospital in bed, and the son comes in and he's playing with the remote control for the bed. He's making it go up and down and reclining and sitting up and all of those things you can do. And it really winds Wit up. And so eventually he's so annoyed that he snaps at the boy and shouts at him, and all his feelings pour out. And you realise that actually he doesn't like him at all. He's not such a charming man after all. His heart is revealed by what comes out of his mouth. That's an example of what Jesus says. What comes out of our mouths reveals what's going on in our hearts. So how does that work? How does that work? How does our tongue show the state of our hearts? Well, let's think of a few examples. One of the reasons that we get angry is because of impatience, isn't it? We've got places to go or things to do, and somebody gets in our way or slows us down, then we get impatient and angry. But what does our impatience show? Well, it shows that we don't really trust God, doesn't it? It shows that we don't trust God with every detail of our lives, that we don't think that he's really got it all worked out, that he's not in control of the person who slows us down, that he hasn't got our good at heart. It reveals what we think on the inside, doesn't it? Another reason we get angry is if somebody offends us or somebody doesn't value us as they ought to. But the reason that we get angry then is because of our pride, isn't it? Our self-image takes a knock. And the fact that we get angry shows the pride in our hearts. So do you see that what comes out of our mouths, the things we get angry at, shows what our hearts are like? Are we committed to God and trusting in him? Or are we also committed to ourselves? Now, maybe that we don't think that the anger and the way that we speak are actually big problems for us. Maybe we're very polite to all the people that we meet. But it's easy, isn't it, not to be angry in public? What are we like when we're at home with our wives or our husbands or our parents? Do we always speak to them in the way that we should? There's a kind of a moodiness, isn't there? A sulkiness, a resentment, that while we might not actually say anything, is also a form of anger, isn't it? Or maybe the real test is this. What are we like in the car when somebody cuts us up on a roundabout? I've noticed recently that that kind of thing really winds me up. And it's wrong, isn't it, to get annoyed at that? It's sin. Firstly, because it means that I'm treating the other driver as an object and not as somebody that God loves. And secondly, because it means that I don't trust that God is in control, even of somebody who cuts me up on a roundabout. So how we listen and how we speak and how we get angry are very serious things because they expose what we're really like on the inside. They expose what the state of our heart is towards God. So what can we do about this problem? I said earlier that James is like a skillful doctor, that he can diagnose the heart of what's wrong with us. But he's also skillful in another way. He's able to tell us what the cure is. And that's good news, isn't it? This is a serious problem, but it is a problem with a cure. So what is that? What's the solution that James diagnoses for us? Well, you can see it in verses 21 to 25. Verse 21 tells us two things that we need to do. Verse 21, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So first of all, we need to get rid of all moral filth and evil. When James says that evil is prevalent or abundant, he means there's plenty of it to go around. It's a bit like weeds in the garden. Weeds are prevalent, aren't they? There's always plenty of them to go around. When you dig them up in one place, they just pop up again somewhere else. You've got to keep working to dig them out. And that's what sin and evil are like in our lives. We have to keep working, digging them out constantly. And when James talks about getting rid of moral filth, he uses words that are used to describe taking off dirty clothing. He's saying, get rid of all your dirty, shabby sin. Stop ignoring the grime. Get to work at getting rid of it. So that's the first part of James's cure. Get rid of all moral filth and evil. And the second part is to humbly accept the word planted in you. And the word that James is talking about here, of course, is the word of God, the truth of the Bible. And particularly, I think, James is talking about the message of the gospel. That's what it is, isn't it, that can save us. And so what does it mean to humbly accept the word? Well, James tells us in verses 22 to 25, let me read those again. He says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So humbly accepting the word means that we don't just hear it, but that we do it. It has an impact on what we do. And in verse 23, James gives an illustration of what he means. It's a picture of somebody looking in a mirror, isn't it? James says that somebody looking at the Bible is a bit like a person looking in a mirror. What a mirror does is it tells us the truth, doesn't it? Whether we like it or not, when we look in a mirror, the person looking back at us is us. That's what we really look like, even if we don't like it. It reveals things as they really are. But of course, it's only worth looking in a mirror if you do something about it. It's pointless, isn't it, to look and to see that your hair's a mess or that you've got a big black smudge on your face and then to just go away and forget and to do nothing about it. It's not just looking, is it, that's important with a mirror. It's doing something about what you see. It needs to have an impact on the way that we act. And James says that that's similar with the Bible. When we read the Bible or we hear it taught or spoken to us, it reveals the truth about the way things really are. But that's only any good if we then do something about it. If we just forget what we've heard, then we might as well not have looked in the first place. It's no good just to learn the facts of the gospel. It must have an impact on what we do. It must shape the way that we think and the way that we act. Now, the other place, apart from the bathroom, that we use mirrors a lot is in the car, isn't it? I imagine that you were driving along on the motorway one day and you look in the mirror And you see in the lane next to you a lorry kind of thundering along beside you. But as soon as you look away from the mirror, you forget completely what you've seen and pull out into the next lane. That's incredibly foolish, isn't it? And dangerous. We can't just look and then forget. And James says it's just as foolish to hear the word of God and then to go away without doing anything about it. James says in verse 22 that somebody who does that is deceiving themselves. That is, they're deceiving themselves about the state of their relationship with God. They think that they're all right, that they're walking closely with God, that they're making progress, but really they're not. That's a very dangerous position to be in, isn't it? See, the problem with the person who looks in the mirror or the person who looks in the Bible is not with the way that they look or the way that they hear. The problem is that they forget and it doesn't affect the way that they act. The message of the gospel doesn't make a difference. Well, what does that mean for the way that we use our mouths, for the way that we speak, what comes out of our mouths? How does remembering the word affect whether or not we get angry? Well, let's look at those examples we looked at before. If we get angry because we're impatient, because we don't believe that God has sorted everything out for our good, then we need to remember the gospel, don't we? We need to remind ourselves that God gave up even his own son to save us when we were God's enemies. How can it be that God will not order everything for our good now that we're his children? God will do that, won't he? And when we remember the gospel, our reason for impatience disappears. Or when we get angry because our pride is wounded, when we remember the gospel, we know that there's no place for pride, is there? We were enemies of God. The gospel teaches us that we were worthless sinners. And the only reason that God saved us is because of his great love. We owe everything that we have to him. There's no place for pride, is there? So do you see that the solution to our hasty anger is to remember the gospel? We will always get angry if there is something in our lives that we put above God, whether that's our reputation, our family, our comfort. If we value those things above God, then when they're attacked or offended or under threat, then we will get angry. But if we value God above everything else, if we understand the gospel, then anger will have no place. So do you see that James is right about this cure? We need to be those who remember the word of God and make sure that we do something about it. So how can we make sure that we're people who act on the word and not just people who hear it? It's easy, isn't it, to come to church week after week and just to hear the Bible and to think that we're all right and that we're doing the right thing. But are we actually doing the word? It will only do us any good if we do what it says. Maybe it's easy to feel content that we read our Bible every day, or we've read all the way through it in a year, or something like that. But James says, so what? What have you done about it? It will only do you any good if you do what it says. So how do we make sure that we don't forget? Well, let me suggest one way that you might do that. Maybe when you come here on a Sunday, you could put a bit of paper inside your Bible and bring a pen, and write down one thing that you're going to do as a result of what you've heard from the Bible. Maybe something you need to remember about God, or something you need to act on, and write it down. If you're anything like me, you come and you hear something and you think, I must do something about that. But by the time you've chatted to a few people and you've gone home again, you've completely forgotten what it is. And James says that's foolish. Why don't we just write it down and remember one thing? And then during the week, take it out, perhaps before you get up, and read it and remember what it is that you need to do or to remember about God. And then we'll be acting, won't we, on what we hear from the word and not just hearing it. Now, you may not find that helpful. You may find that you can do something else to help you to act and not just hear and forget. But we need to remember in a way that changes the way that we act. Well, that's James's cure for this problem that we have, this problem that goes right to our hearts, of double-mindedness, of half-hearted commitment to God that shows itself in the way that we speak. We need to be doers and not just hearers of the word. But what will it look like if we're doing that? what will it look like? What does it look like to be obedient? Well, it affects more than just our tongues. Verses 26 and 27, James gives us three examples to show us what kind of lifestyle comes about when we're doers and not just hearers. James says that these are things that characterize the kind of religion that God accepts. If you don't have these things, then it doesn't matter how religious you claim to be, you're not living the kind of obedient life that God considers is pure and faultless. Now, of course, these three things don't cover everything that God considers right and acceptable. This isn't a description of everything that makes a pure and a holy life. If you look at verse 27, James describes God as God our Father. James is writing to people who are God's children. They've already been accepted by God into his family. These things don't make us right with God. But as people who call God our Father, they are the minimum that we ought to expect of people who are following God's word. So what are the things that James mentions? First, in verse 26, we'll have a controlled tongue. James has already mentioned this, but he reinforces it again to remind us how important it is. If somebody thinks they're religious, the test is, can they keep a tight rein on their tongue? Can they control their tongue? And if they're not able to do that, then the religion that they profess is actually worthless, isn't it? Because it can't deal with the real problem. It can't deal with the problem of the heart that spills over into the way that we use our tongues. If we claim to be obedient to God, but we can't control what comes out of our mouths, then we're deceiving ourselves. Whatever we think we're doing, we're not yet living the kind of obedient life that God expects. The second thing that James notes someone who is obedient will be doing is that they will care for widows and orphans. In James's day, those who were widowed or orphaned were helpless. There wasn't any state aid. If they didn't have a husband or parents to support them, then they were helpless. And James says that someone who is obedient to God will care for people who are disadvantaged and have no one to look after them. Maybe there are people that we know in this church, in our street, where we live, who are like that, who have no one to help them. James says that being obedient to God means that we will have compassion on people and we will look after those we know who are like that. And thirdly, from verse 27, people who are being obedient to God will keep themselves from being polluted by the world. These kinds of people will be pursuing holiness. The world is what the Bible calls a lifestyle and a worldview that carries on without any reference to God, as if God was not there. Everywhere, isn't there, around us, there is evidence of that kind of view. People carry on as if God was not there. Everywhere, people live up to values that are not God's values. People view getting more money or more status as the best thing that there is. They think that those things will give happiness. People don't act with integrity. We see that at work or on TV or in the papers, all around us. And James says, don't get sucked in by that way of viewing the world. Make sure that you're pursuing God and pursuing a holy lifestyle above everything else. Now, I'm sure you've heard the expression, like father, like son. Verse 27 reminds us that we're God's children and we should be like our heavenly Father. All the way through the Bible, we see, don't we, that God has compassion on those who are helpless. And not just on them, but on us. We were helplessly lost in sin before God had compassion on us and sent his Son into the world to save us. God is holy. If we're his children, we should be like our Father. We should keep ourselves from being polluted by the world and pursue holy lives. Well, let's conclude, shall we? What James says is tough, isn't it? It's tough. He gets right to the heart of some of the things that we find most difficult. Those words that just slip out, feeling angry. James puts his finger right on those things and he shows us that they're serious. They're not small things because they get right to the heart of our commitment to God. Following Jesus is something that affects our deepest attitudes and our most secret thoughts, even the words on our lips need to be brought into line with the truth of the gospel and the kind of pure life that God expects. That's a daunting task, isn't it? A daunting task. But look with me at verse 25. James says, "The man or the woman who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." See, God has equipped us with everything that we need to do this, to follow him. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he doesn't equip us to do. He helps us to live this kind of life, the kind of life that we were designed for. And he doesn't ask us to do it for his good, but for our good. Living this way brings blessing, the kind of blessing that we were designed to enjoy, of a full human life, lived enjoying one another and enjoying a relationship with God. This is tough stuff. It's difficult. It's hard work to keep digging out the sin. But God equips us. He's gracious and compassionate towards us. And he gives us all that we need to accomplish it.